Thank you very much, Dr. Barker, and thank you for the invitation to come back home to Heritage College and Seminary and to share God's word. Dr. Barker was my homiletics professor, so if you don't like what you hear, take it up with him, okay? Really thankful to have the opportunity to be here. We did just move into a new church building, which has been really exciting, and those highways are not moving fast. My window looks right out at the continual traffic jam on the 401, and construction is starting, so it's only going to get worse. I was sent here with the express intention from my worship leader to recruit worship interns. And so everyone up here, you're invited. Let's talk after. And anyone else interested in serving the Lord through music ministry, I'd love to connect with you about that. We are a partner church with Heritage. Your Nerf gun crew was with our youth group a couple of weeks ago. Dr. Reed was preaching in our pulpit a couple of weeks earlier. And I'm really, really thankful to have the opportunity to partner together with this college and this seminary. At seminary, in classes that I took with Dr. Barker, I learned about how challenging it is to understand a passage of scripture. Sometimes there's a linguistic issue, translating something from Hebrew into English. There's an idiom that just doesn't quite connect. Sometimes it's a theological issue, something related to the sovereignty of God or human responsibility. In order to understand a text, you have to overcome these kinds of obstacles. Sometimes it's a cultural issue. Sometimes our culture is so far removed from the ancient Near East or from first century Palestine that we have to overcome these things in order to understand and apply God's word. Today, in order to understand John chapter 13, there are four obstacles that we are going to have to overcome. Four challenges before us if we're going to truly embrace what John 13 has to say to us. Are you ready for them? Here's the four: soap, showers, socks, and shoes. Soap, shower, socks, and shoes. Those are the things that are getting in the way. So if everyone could just remove your shoes. No, you wouldn't want to do that, would you? You see, even though our feet are so sanitized, they're so insulated, they're so protected, our feet are protected from other people and other people are protected from our feet. And yet we all still have an issue with feet, don't we? I mean, if I were to ask for a couple of volunteers to come up here and to take off their shoes and socks, I mean, you'd probably be, you know, memories of youth group. Yeah, sure, I'll do that. But not everyone would want to do that. And then even fewer people would want to come up and touch or handle someone else's feet. Even though we have showers and soap and socks and shoes. And I know there's some dorm mates who can testify today that even with all of those things, the stench and the odor that can come from our dorm mates' feet. This is what is getting in the way when we consider what it meant for Jesus to take off his clothes, to put on a towel, to get a bowl of water, and to wash 24 feet, 12 pairs of stinky, dirty feet. John 13, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." I want to share with you three things that we are going to need to do after we've overcome the issue of the soap and the shower and the socks and the shoes. Three things that we are going to need to do if we are going to follow Jesus' example of foot washing. Here it is. The first one is this: remember his enduring love. Remember his enduring love. All of this happened at Passover. It says that he knew that his hour had come. And a number of times this issue of hour has come up in the Gospel of John. I think you can see it on the screen here. Let me go to the next slide and the next one. There we go. The water into wine when Jesus' mother asked him to solve the catering issue at the wedding. Jesus told his mother, "My hour has not yet come." In John 7 and in John 8, two different times, people were sent to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't because his hour had not come. But in John 12, the chapter that precedes John 13, Jesus rode in on a donkey to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9. People said, "Hosanna, God save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then Jesus says, "Now my hour has come." And then in John chapter 13, with all of this in his backdrop, he knows that his hour has come. But notice when his hour has come, it says it came before the feast of Passover. Jesus' hour was Passover. Jesus' cousin John in John chapter 1 bore witness and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I don't think I need to explain to you the theological implications of Jesus as the Lamb and this, all this happening on a Passover. If you need me to explain that, I just would simply say, pay attention in your classes. It says that he loved his disciples to the end. He loved them to the end. And when we think about humble service, we need to understand that love must be our motivation. Now, some of us are here because we feel a distinct call to ministry. Others are here because we're just sort of taking a year out before we go to college or university or into the trades to try to devote a year of time. But whatever we end up doing with our lives, love must be our motivation. The mission statement at our church is to fulfill the Great Commission, which is making disciples, in the spirit of the Great Commandment, which is to love God and to love our neighbor. We must be about doing kingdom things, but we must do them in kingdom ways. Jesus loved his own. It was love that motivated him to do what he was about to do. He even loved Judas. You know, he could have waited. He could have waited like 15 or 20 minutes, let Judas go and do his thing. Then he could have washed the 11's feet. But no, he washed the feet of someone who was going to hurt him, who was going to disown him, who was going to betray him. He loved Judas right to the very end. How on earth do you love like that? There's one thing to wash your friend's feet. How do you wash the feet of your enemies? Well, look at what it says. Look at what Jesus knew in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. This is how you can love in such a free way, when you understand your identity of who you are and how you relate to God. Jesus' identity wasn't rooted in what Judas thought about him. Jesus' identity wasn't rooted in what the disciples or what the crowds thought. Jesus served and ministered out of the overflow of knowing that he was loved by his Father. And because of that, because he knew that God loved him, he could love anyone. And so for us, I got to tell you, I've had some things blow up in my face. Like, I've got like singed eyebrows, okay? Because I was putting some things together. Imagine me sort of in a lab and I'm putting some things together in ministry and I created a concoction that literally blew up in my face. And as someone who has been burned by it, I want you to hear this. If you are going into ministry because you're hoping that you will find your identity in ministry, that will destroy you. You are a Christian before you are a church staff member, before you are a summer camp director, before you are a children's ministry coordinator. Whatever you are, you need to understand that there is no hope for serving God's church unless you start with your identity being 100% rooted in your relationship with God. That's where it is with Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands. And loved ones, we're found in Christ. What has been given to Christ has been given to us. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he talks about, you know, what everything, we own everything. We even own death. You try to kill us, we own death too. All things have been given to us. There's nothing that the fulfillment of ministry can give to us that's better than what God has already given us in the gospel. All things were in his hands, that he had come from God. He knew his identity. We need to know our identity, that we are creatures made in the image of God, and also our future, that he was going back to God. We've got to serve. Remember his enduring love. Remember our identity in Christ. So he rose from supper. He took off his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. So just picture this really big, long towel that was sort of wrapped around multiple ways. And then he's using the slack of the towel to clean his disciples' feet. This is what Jesus knew. Because he knew this, this is what he did. He went around and wiped his disciples' feet. Now, you need to know a little bit about how people ate back then in order to really get how this story fit together. Has anyone here ever been to like an Ethiopian restaurant? You got to try it. It's awesome. And Jerry, so yeah, a handful of us. So in an Ethiopian restaurant, you walk in, there's no tables, right? There's a couple of cushions sort of around this low circular table. And everyone is sort of crouching down, eating from a common plate. Now, in Jesus' time, they had a plate that they would sort of put on the floor, and everyone would lean on their left elbow and then reach into this common plate and be eating like this. It says that Jesus got up from supper, but everyone's eyes, they would have noticed. Jesus was the guest of honor. They would have noticed that he was gone, but they just kept talking. And then all of a sudden, they noticed that their feet are getting washed. Now, this was such a menial task. And it was sort of awkward as well. You weren't socially obligated or really encouraged to make eye contact with the person that was washing your feet. It was such a menial thing. Jesus as a rabbi, it never would have been expected that Jesus would have asked his disciples to wash his feet. It was such a menial thing. Chances are the first few disciples didn't even realize it was Jesus. They thought Jesus went up to get something to eat, and then finally they're like, oh, maybe Jesus went to get the foot washing guy. Finally, it's getting done. I was wondering who was going to do it. And then someone looks back and probably all of a sudden realizes that it's Jesus, and they're not saying anything because it's so awkward. I can't believe that it's him that is doing this. And when everyone else seems to be speechless, you can always count on one disciple to say something, right? Okay, so let's go to verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus is like, it's kind of like, we're not playing duck, duck, goose here, Peter. Like I am, I'm going to do everybody here. And then Jesus says to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus just promised understanding. He said, listen, I know you don't get it right now, but you will understand later. When I was studying this passage a couple of weeks ago, it just really struck me about how universally applicable that statement that Jesus is making there. What I am doing now, you do not understand, but you will understand later. And I had to pray that verse over things happening in our church. I had to pray that verse over things happening in my life, over things happening in relationships, because he's doing so many things right now that I do not understand. But I can trust that I will understand later. That there is a purpose behind the pain. There is a meaning in the mess. There always is. We don't always understand it in the moment. But I've been around the track enough times to know that even when I don't understand what he's doing, I know that I will eventually understand. But then look at Peter's response. Jesus says, he promises him, it's going to be okay. You're going to understand. Peter's like, understand, schmunderstand. He says, Lord, you will never wash my feet. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. That was a bit of a 180 turn, wasn't it? Like, not one drop of water on one tarsal or metatarsal on my toes. And then all of a sudden he's like, dump the whole thing on me, Lord. Then Jesus says this in verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. We've got to remember his enduring love. And secondly, we've got to receive his cleansing grace. Receive his cleansing grace. Warren Wiersbe, the great Bible teacher, had this to say on this passage. Let's go to the next slide here. It says, it takes humility and grace to serve others, but it also takes humility and grace to let others serve us. Peter was willing to recognize Jesus as king, but he didn't want to recognize Jesus as servant. Sometimes we want to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, but we don't want him to go to the dark and the dirty parts of our life. But if you're going to worship him as king, you must receive his grace as a servant. So Jesus says, listen, verse 10, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. Here's how I understand what Jesus is saying. I think Jesus was seeing that Peter was placing his faith. Peter obviously didn't have a full picture of the gospel or what Jesus had come to do, but that Peter was believing in Jesus and was therefore part of the kingdom, was therefore going to be welcomed in. In the same way that the thief on the cross, Jesus told him, today you will be with me in paradise. This is before Jesus had performed substitutionary atonement on behalf of that person. So the chronology gets kind of fuzzy with these relationships the closer that you get to the cross. But I believe Jesus is speaking to Peter as someone who is saved. And there's a number of ways that you can put this together, and you could follow up with your profs on this. Again, if I get it wrong, Dr. Barker taught me homiletics. But here is a chart that I found really helpful from Dr. Wayne Grudem, and he divides sort of the vertical axis is three states of being, spiritually speaking: life before Christ, and then new life in Christ, and then eternal life. And the horizontal axis, that's chronology, that's time. So life without Christ, life before Christ, is just going downhill. It's not good. And then all of a sudden, God miraculously intervenes and moves us into new life in Christ. And theologians would call this a justification. That's just not a made-up word. That's a word that's in the Bible. Where God declares us to be righteous, to be holy, where our sin used to separate us from God. Jesus died in our place. Now sin no longer separates us, so we are justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. Justification. Then life goes on, and it's kind of messy. There's some ups, and there's some downs. There's some victories. There's some defeats. There's some mountains, and there's some valleys. And that's referred to as progressive sanctification or sanctification. And then ultimately, when Christ returns or when we go to be with him, the last state there is glorification. Now, I believe that what Jesus is getting at here with Peter is this idea that justification is like the bath. It's like when he says, Peter, you don't need to be totally washed because you're already trusting in me. But the foot washing, that's like sanctification. That's the ongoing relationship of confessing our sins and making things right in our relationship with God. John, who was narrating all of this, also wrote 1 John and 1 John 1:9, writing as a Christian to other Christians. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not telling the Christians that he's writing to that they need to accept Jesus into their life as Savior again. No, he's just telling, confess your sin. He will cleanse you. In the same way Jesus said in Matthew 6, give us today our daily bread. Something we need every day is bread. I know it's getting close to lunchtime. I'm almost done. Give us today our daily bread. But then he says, and forgive us as regularly as we need bread. That is how often we need forgiveness. We must receive his cleansing grace. Then at the very end there in verse 10, he says, you are clean, he says, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. He's talking about Judas Iscariot. You can listen to our church's podcast on the, if you want to get the rest of that story, but we don't have time to get into that here. Verse 12, he says, when he had washed their feet and put on outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? I love this because He told Peter that he would understand. Sometimes the understanding comes like a decade later, right? Like sometimes it takes a long time before you figure out what God's doing. Sometimes it's like 30 seconds. If we would just keep our mouth shut and keep our feet still, we would know what God is doing. In this case, Jesus told Peter, you will understand. And now here we are. Here they are. He's giving the understanding. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So we've got to remember his enduring love. We've got to receive his cleansing grace. And then lastly, we've got to follow his humble example. We've got to follow his humble example. You know, almost never in the New Testament does Jesus do something and then say, hey, disciples, do the same thing that I just did, right? Like walking on water, that was Peter's idea. How'd that work out for him for like a second, right? Hebrews says that Jesus is upholding the universe by the word of his power. It doesn't say go and do likewise. Hardly ever are we told to go and do what Jesus has done. And yet here, I mean, all of us would love to preach like Jesus. I'd love to perform miracles like Jesus. I'd love to lead like Jesus. But are you willing to wash feet like Jesus? Because Jesus here explicitly in black or white or in red or white, red and white, he is saying, do just as I have done to you. And then in verse 17, he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So follow the flowchart. It's pretty simple. The knowing leads to doing, which leads to blessing. Now, I'm 75% of the way through this message already, and so you got the knowing part done. There's a ton of people in this room that know this passage that could have come up and taught it just the way I'm teaching it right now. You know it. But Jesus says the blessing does not come in the knowing. The blessing comes in the doing. And this is where the rubber hits the road for seminary students, right? Because the knowing just keeps coming. You keep learning, you keep reading books, you keep writing tests, you keep passing courses, and you're knowing and you're knowing and you're knowing and you're knowing. But you're not going to experience the blessing until you're doing. It's right there. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Remember, think back about Jesus. Jesus knew some things. Going back to verse 3, Jesus knowing. And then verse 5, then you have the doing. He washed his disciples' feet. So what do we know? And then what are we doing as a result? So here's the problem. We often don't experience blessing in our lives because instead of the doing, three other things get in the way. Here's the other things: timing, gifting, and feeling. Timing, gifting, and feeling. I'm sitting on the bed in my bedroom and I hear my wife start to empty the dishwasher. I just got home from work. My shoes are off. I'm just wanting to have just one little bit of peace and quiet before I venture into, you know, being a dad and being around. I just think, you know, it's just not a good time. You ever notice that some people, when they unload the dishwasher, they do it extra loud so that other people can hear? And yet, there was no doing. Because for me, it was a timing. It just wasn't a good time. You walk around my house, you can see all kinds of projects that were started or not finished or haven't been started because I haven't had the time. I'm so thankful I mentioned internships. I'm so thankful that Heritage values internships. Listen, you shouldn't need an internship to be involved in the life of your local church. You think it's busy, it's too busy now as a seminary student that not to be able to serve? It's only gonna get worse. when you start getting out there in the workforce, or you start getting out there on the mission field, or you get out there and working in a the time is now. And maybe you thought, you know what? Yeah, I do. I've been going to this church and I want to get involved and I want to serve, but you know what? It's sort of back to school. It's kind of busy. Now it's, you know, midterm exams. Well, it's Christmas time and heading into the new year. I want to serve, but then it's, you know, spring break and I really want to get to serve now, but now the summer's here. I got a summer job and then back to school. And we do that for 3-4 years. Then we get married. And once I'm getting married, it's not a good time. And we're starting to have kids. Or I just got a new job. We just moved into a house. Listen, it's never a good time. If you're waiting for a good time to start serving in your church, if you're waiting for a good time to start serving your dorm mates or your siblings, it's never going to be a good time. Don't let timing get in the way of doing. Don't let gifting get in the way of doing. There's this strange irony that I've realized as I've been pastoring in a church for 10 years. I know the passages like 1 Peter and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and Ephesians 4, these lists of spiritual gifts, right? I know, I've taken the surveys, I know about the gifts, you know, the charismatic gifts, all that stuff. I know all that stuff. I knew all the theology, but I never expected how the New Testament teaching on spiritual gifts actually serves as a fleshly burden and excuse to stop people from serving. Well, emptying the dishwasher is not my spiritual gift. It sounds funny, right? How many times do you hear an appeal at your church? Hey, we're looking for children's ministry workers, you know? Mrs. Smith hasn't been to a service in 6 months because she's the only person in the nursery. And then you think, well, I don't have the spiritual gift of nursery. There is no spiritual gift of nursery. Spiritual gifts are like, you know, like a Robertson screwdriver or like a Phillips screwdriver. They're just different shaped screwdrivers, but they all do the same. They can all be used in multiple contexts. You don't have a screwdriver just for working on your bike, and you don't use that screwdriver, you know, to fix your toaster. It's the same screwdriver. You might have the gift of teaching. You might have the gift of helps. You might have the gift of administration or the gift of leadership. Guess what? Children's ministry needs teachers and administrators and leaders. Welcome ministry needs teachers and administrators and leaders. Outreach ministry needs teachers and administrators. You might be afraid of kids. Sure, let Mary Poppins teach the kids. You just be there pouring the apple juice. Mary Poppins, if her gift is teaching the kids, she shouldn't have to worry about the apple juice. You worry about the apple juice and the fishy crackers. Don't just be done with this idea. It's not my gift. Not my gift, schmot my myth. Don't let gifting get in the way. Gifting, timing, gifting, and then the last one, this one's gonna hurt, feeling. I just don't feel like it. I mean, but I'm not just talking about the whimsical idea of feeling. What I'm thinking about is I tried serving before and I got burned. I got hurt. No one said thank you. There was conflict. There was misunderstanding. There were unclear expectations. And you know what? I'm just closing my heart off to that. It happened in our homes, you know? Do you really want to serve that person that has been hurting you or has been rude to you? It can happen in our churches. Remember, Jesus washed Judas's feet. He washed this pair of feet that in a matter of minutes was going to walk out that door and sell him for a couple $100. He washed the feet of the other 11 disciples, those same feet. Hey, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. All of those feet were going to carry those disciples away from him. Don't let feeling get in the way. It didn't get in the way of Jesus. Don't let gifting get in the way. It didn't get in Jesus' way. Can we all agree that Jesus was a really good teacher? That he had the gift of miracles? Could we agree that he was a good administrator and leader? You know, the 3, the 12, the 72. Do you think Jesus could have said, you know what? foot washing really isn't my gift. I mean, this comes right before the upper room discourse, all this amazing content. Couldn't Jesus have justified, I better renew my notes for all the stuff I need to say to my disciples? No, no, no. He didn't let gifting get in the way. He didn't let timing get in the way. Could we all agree that on the night before Good Friday, Jesus had a lot on his mind? Yeah, I got a court date tomorrow. I got a prayer meeting tonight. I mean, surely someone else could pick up the slack, grab a pail of water, and wash the disciples' feet. It's not my, I don't feel like it. They're all going to run away from me. I don't have the timing. I'm about to go to the cross. It's not my gifting. You see, here's the truth about John 13. Here's the secret, crucial way to interpret this passage. To answer the question, why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? Here's the answer. Here's the reason. Because their feet were dirty and it needed to be done. He was motivated by love. Listen, you don't have to love what you're doing, but you can love who you're doing it for. And even if you don't have those loving feelings for the people that you're doing it for because you've been hurt before, you're ultimately not doing it for those people. You're ultimately doing it for him. And because he loves you, then you can love others. And so we can wash one another's feet in humble, practical ways as we bow before the feet of the foot washer. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the way that he has modeled for us humble service. God, we know that there is no blessing that comes from simply knowing these things. There is blessing that comes from doing them. And I pray for every individual in this room, including myself, Lord, that you would give us ways to put this into practice this afternoon. To lovingly serve so that the knowing could lead to doing and lead to blessing. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.